of the doctrine of salvation, which is called the terms of salvation. Terms of salvation. And we'll be studying this subject this Tuesday evening and also next Tuesday evening, because it will take at least two times to get through it. Terms of salvation. First of all, we need to give a definition of the terms of salvation. What do we mean when we say we're studying the terms of salvation? The terms of salvation, very simply put, are this. And I'll put the definition in the form of a question, but which I guess is really not a definition, but nonetheless it will give us the answer we need. The definition of what do we mean by the terms of salvation is simply this. What is the divinely required response to the gospel? What is the divinely required response to the gospel? Taking apart some of the words we're using in the definition for the terms of salvation, first of all, what is the divinely required response to the gospel? In the preceding weeks, we have erected between man and God a barrier and pointed out how that redemption removes the barrier, how that propitiation removes the barrier, and how that reconciliation removes the barrier, which we studied last Tuesday evening. Now, in the light of that, all of that can be wrapped up in one word. That's good news. And that one word is the word gospel, which is good news. Namely, the barrier has been removed. Now, on God's part, what does He require as a response to what we've learned? In other words, we studied 2 weeks ago that God has been satisfied by the death of His Son. That's propitiation. We found out last week that in reconciliation, again, the barrier has been removed. In the light of that provision, what are we supposed to do? Or what does God require as a, and the key word is response, to this good news? Now, first of all, in understanding that, two things are necessary. In order to understand what the divinely required response to the gospel is, number one, this really falls into two categories. And the two categories are passages that talk about the fact there is an adequate solution for salvation. And second, passages that talk about how we can make that adequate solution an effective solution. Let me use the analogy of aspirin. You have a headache. And let's suppose that the medicine is an adequate solution for your headache. And there is the aspirin, there is your headache, and there is a glass of water. You have an adequate solution to your problem. But your problem isn't solved until you take the pill in your mouth and wash it down with water, and then the adequate solution becomes an effective solution. In other words, this has the provision there, this is taking it. Now, when we talk about propitiation, God is satisfied by the work of Christ, that says there is an adequate solution. It doesn't save you. Reconciliation means God has reached out and provided a totally adequate solution for the sin problem. But that does not mean you're saved. And the link between the two is how do you make an adequate solution, which is the gospel, an effective solution, or definition, what is the divinely required response to the adequate solution on God's part? Now, for that, let's not turn to the verses because you know them already. The adequate solution could be expressed by a verse such as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 states very simply, Christ died for our sins. That is an adequate solution in every respect. However, you have verses such as Acts 16, 31, which make the remark, we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved. Acts 16:31 is saying there is an adequate salvation. You can be saved. But here is how you make an adequate solution, an effective solution. You do it by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that context, what is the divinely required response to the gospel? It is made effective by believing. Now, the moment we talk about believing, we need to do a little bit of defining as to exactly what is involved in believing. So let's put down as B the basic features of faith. Basic features of faith. First of all, and parenthetically underneath features of faith, before we begin to list what they are, and we're starting with the fact that the divinely required response to the gospel is faith, to believe it. But underneath that, let's put down the words we're dealing with. First of all, there is a verb, pisteo. And then there is a noun form of the verb, pistis. Pisteo simply means to rely. To rely. And put that in the noun form, and pistis is reliance on someone. Our New Testaments consistently translate this word pisteo or pistis by either the word faith or by the word believe. Usually if it's this, it'll be translated faith. But faith or believe are identical words so far as the original is concerned. So, basic idea of faith is to rely on. Now, the first feature then of faith is this. Faith demands content. Faith demands content. If I am to rely, I've got to have something to rely on. And since believe means to rely, you cannot rely unless you have something on which to rely. And that means then this, that teaching must precede faith. Teaching must precede faith. If it doesn't, there is nothing for faith to rest on. Concept faith demands content, must have content in order to be valid. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 4, 15. See, the word faith or to believe so much demands content. It's just exactly like if you would walk in an empty room. And when you walked in the empty room, there was a sign on the door that said, you are required to hang up your coat. And you look all the way around the room. And there is nothing there to hang on. Four walls. You can't hang up a coat when there is nothing to hang a coat on. In other words, there has to be something on which to hook it. There cannot be faith until there's something to hang it on, which is saying what? Faith demands content. We have lots of words like that. You can't sit unless you have something to sit on. You can't stand unless you've got something to stand on. You cannot believe unless you've got content on which you can rest. And that, therefore, the conclusion that teaching has to precede faith. Now, with that, and in these passages, the basic content, in order to be saved and make God's salvation real in our lives or effective, the content, of course, is the gospel. And that is the minimum teaching that has to precede faith. For example, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. Notice how in this verse, the gospel is absolutely essential to salvation. Chapter 4, verse 15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. There is the new birth, and wrapped up in the word begotten is simply, going back to our outline, is simply saying that the adequate salvation has become an effective salvation. If you're reading those words, you get what I'm saying by the words adequate salvation and effective. Adequate means it's there. Effective means you've taken the medicine. That's the terms of salvation. So notice in the context, I have begotten you. In other words, the gospel has become effective, not just adequate, but effective. And how has this occurred? I have begotten you, or made salvation effective, by means of the gospel. And the gospel has factual content. So what is he saying to the Corinthians? I came up and gave you factual content called the gospel. And when you got hold of the factual content of the gospel, the new birth took place. What is he saying? Teaching must precede faith. You cannot believe until you've got something to believe. Also, look at 1 Peter 1:23 for the same idea. 1 Peter 1:23. Notice again that linked to the new birth is the Word of God as being a precedent to it. Verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. What is the Word of God? The Word of God is content. And when they got the content, notice what occurred. When they got the content, that means they had something to believe. When they believed it, the gospel became effective. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 also. Ephesians 1. Verse 12, really. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted, relied on Christ. Notice Christ is the object. Reliance is the human activity that must take place in order to make salvation effective. And in verse 13, in whom you also trusted. You're probably noting that the word trusted is in italics. And following the same rule that we brought up so many times, when you see a word in italics, that simply means it's not in the original, which is true. However, at this point in verse 13, to have the word trusted there is very valid. Actually, you have two aorist participles, but the way it is translated is perfectly adequate for the meaning in verse 13 when it says this, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Namely, content called what? The gospel of our salvation. Notice the concept is simply this, that teaching preceded faith. Ephesians 1, verse 13. And then the sequence follows, the word heard, the word believed, then the presence of the Holy Spirit. Faith demands content. Now that has some real applications. Basically this, if we were to present the gospel to an unbeliever and come to the end of our presentation, and in his mind is a big question mark as to what should I do or how should I respond, and we say by believing, and he can't tell you in what, might as well close the books, go back, start it all over again. Because faith always looks like this. You can never have a diagram of faith hanging out here. Faith is not a misty cloud. Every time you have faith, you must have this underneath it. You cannot have faith without content. And these concepts are important for the simple reason that very often we emphasize, well, it is simply by faith that we are saved. And that isn't true. Faith does not save. God saves. Faith appropriates it. And that helps us distinguish between lots of points that sometimes get confused in our minds, because someone can say, well, I'm going to put on a blindfold, charge across the freeway, and I'm going to believe God to get me across. And if I have faith, even like the grain of a mustard seed, I've got an absolute guarantee I'll make it across the street. No way. If you do it enough, you get hit. That is not faith. That is presumption. Faith is when you act in response to given content in the Word of God. Sometimes this also gets confused in the area of someone says, well, I just believe that God is going to give me $100 today, and if I can believe strong enough, I'll get it. And you didn't. And therefore, you can go one of two ways. Either God didn't respond properly, which is out, or even more dangerous yet, you begin to look on the inside and say, well, I guess my faith wasn't strong enough. And then you're looking inward and examining your faith. And when you begin to examine your faith and the quality of it, then things are really bad, because you can revert to the fact that you are putting your faith in your faith. And that is miserable. Faith has to rest on content. That's why teaching precedes faith. Now, another point to note under that is that this concept of teaching preceding faith includes the Christian life. Look at Galatians 3, verse 2, for example. Galatians 3, verse 2. I don't think there's probably anybody sitting here, including myself, that hasn't decided what God is going to do, told him what he is going to do, and then told him, I'm going to believe you for it. Anyone ever not done that? He doesn't respond too well to that, you know. It's kind of dirty pool when you really think about it, you know. Just like a child telling their parents, I believe completely that you're going to give me a new car for Christmas. And I'm going to relax about it because I know you're going to do it. That's kind of a cheap shot, kind of a cheap way of bullying, you know, into a corner. And we often will do that with God. We want a big project to go, and we concoct the project, we work it out, inform God of the project, and then believe Him to execute it. And it's ridiculous. What's the problem with that? It's overlooking a basic feature of faith, which is what? Faith demands content, and the content is the teaching of the Word of God. When the Word of God has said it, we can sit down on it with no questions whatsoever, but we can't make up our own content, and we often do that. Look at Galatians 3, verse 2. It says, this only what I learn of you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now notice the little word of faith. Of faith modifies the word hearing. It describes the kind of hearing they did. What kind of hearing was it? It was the kind of hearing that believes. Or we could translate it, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the believing kind of hearing? So notice the hearing involves what? Content. They were given teaching. They were given doctrine. They were given the Word of God. And what kind of ears did it strike? It struck the kind of ears that responded to that content by believing it. Notice in verse 5, this extends over into the Christian life. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit. Word for ministers there is particularly interesting because it's the word they use for the person that supplied the money for the Greek players in the Greek chorus line, sort of the sugar daddy concept, is that he's the one that had the money to pay the performers. And it's a word used for a lavish, expensive outlay of something. So verse 5, he that lavishly gives to you the Spirit and works miracles among you. Again, this is moving past the Christian life and into the Christian life. He makes it a miraculous thing, on what terms does he do it? By the works of the law or by the kind of hearing that just believes? And so notice the idea of the kind of hearing that believes. Hearing entails teaching. So the sequence is the Word of God is taught, and the response to the Word of God is simply called relying on it, and that is your first very important point about faith. Faith must have content. The second important thing about faith is this. The total value, and this really just follows from number one, the total value of faith lies in its object. The total value of faith lies in its object. Let me give you just an illustration, first of all, in order to get the point across. Let's suppose I would say tonight that I have absolutely renounced all confidence in myself of having any merit whatsoever that can achieve salvation. Sound good? Well, we're right on the track. I have renounced all confidence in any of my ability to save myself. And having renounced all confidence in myself, I now place my reliance totally and completely on Buddha. Any good? Just as lost as can be. Am I without faith? Huh? If that statement were true, do I have faith? Sure I do. I'm relying completely and totally on Buddha. Isn't that faith? You say, well, that will save you. Why? Because the object is not valid. And that is essential. Again, it underscores that for faith to grow, the object must be increased by teaching. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, verse 2. First Corinthians 15 and verse 2. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. That was content, wasn't it? Facts, information. Which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and in which you stand, by which gospel you are saved. Notice the importance of content. It is by the content of the gospel that you are saved. That's the tremendous importance of content. By which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Now, catch this. Unless you have believed in vain. Now, what's that mean? To believe in vain. We just illustrated it. I have renounced all faith in myself and have placed all of my confidence in Buddha. I have believed, but it's in vain. How is it possible to believe in vain? Very simple. It is by putting your confidence in something that is not true. Now, what is the something that some of the Corinthians thought was not true? Or what does it mean in verse 2 to believe in vain? Look down at verse 14. Faith in vain is faith that doesn't have an adequate object. It doesn't rest in something that's really true. So you could look at verse 2 and say, unless you believed in vain, means you didn't believe with enough oomph. You know, you didn't believe firmly enough. It doesn't mean that. Notice verse 14. If Christ be not risen, and he's expounded in the early part of the chapter that an essential element in the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, raised, and was seen. And as we studied in 1 Thessalonians, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so forth. So notice in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, now what have you just cut out? you have just cut out an element of the gospel. In other words, to go back to our little diagram here of faith and underneath it content, the content he gave them was Christ died for our sins and was raised. All right, let's clip out part of that. Ink this out over here. And the part we're inking out is the resurrection. Well, if we ink out part of the content or the basis of faith, what is the faith? Vain. And notice that's verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and consequently, what else is vain? The confidence or reliance you put in that preaching is also vain or empty. Verse 17, you've got the same thing. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Why? Faith is vain if it does not have a valid object. The total value of faith lies in its object. 1 Corinthians 15:2, verse 14, and verse 17. Or to put it simply, remove the chair and to the floor you go. All of your confidence in the chair will not hold you up. When the chair is removed, your confidence is vain. And Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15 is that when you take away content, and the particular point at issue was the resurrection, if you deny the resurrection, you have pulled out the content of the gospel. If you pull out the content of the gospel, what is there for your faith to hang on? It is vain and will collapse. The total value of faith lies in its object. The third principle about faith is that faith is initiated by hearing. Faith is initiated by hearing. We've been to the passage, you might note it under here, your Galatians 3:2 again. How were they saved? By the believing kind of what? Hearing. Look also at Acts 15. Acts 15, verses 6 through 9. The context of Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council, and the apostles and elders, verse 6, have come together to consider the matter, doctrinal issue of how are people saved, on what terms are they saved. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, quote, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth, catch the sequence, should hear the word of God, or hear the word of the gospel, and respond by relying on it. But notice the sequence. They had to hear before they could believe or respond. And, verse 8, God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And, therefore, notice the sequence in the context was very simple. It was one, content, the gospel, B, response. And notice the response also had an order. It was response, human, followed by response, divine. So that the sequence is, Peter stands up and says, I gave Gentiles content, namely the gospel. The Gentiles gave a human response to the content. It's called believing. And God responded to that by giving the Holy Spirit. So the content was the gospel. The response on the human part was to believe it or to rely on it. And the divine response was to give. Content, faith, God gives. Content, faith, God gives. That's the whole Christian life all wrapped up. Content, faith in it, God gives. More content, more faith, God gives. More content, more faith, God gives. Now, it's possible, to go back to our little diagram, we went to the 1 Corinthians passage in 15, where if the faith doesn't rest on facts, it's in vain. It's also possible to have this. In fact, not just is it possible, but here's where we all stand often, is we have content, but we're not quite ready to really buy that content. Content needs to be expended, but content must be responded to by believing it in order to get blessing, in order to grow. Look at Romans 10, 17. Romans 10, 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so notice you've got the same type thing. Is how do you initiate faith? You initiate faith by exposure to content of the Word of God. Now, that also gives us a beautiful explanation of something that I've had people ask, and I've wondered myself at times, but I think you've got a perfect answer right here. Is you do have the phenomena in the New Testament that Paul definitely does not spend much time praying for people to be saved. He just doesn't do it. And there's a good reason for that. You don't need to. You do not need to pray for people to be saved. You need to pray that people will hear, because they can't be saved until they have heard. Look at Colossians, how he does that, chapter 4. Colossians 4. Paul does lots of praying to the effect that, may I be able to get there so they can hear. But not so much, God save them. Chapter 4, verse 2. Of Colossians. It says, continue in prayer and watch the same with thanksgiving. Praying for us. What are the Colossians supposed to pray for on the behalf of Paul? That God would open up to us a door of utterance. Why doesn't he say praying for us that God would bring many to Christ through us? Because they cannot come to Christ until they have heard content. So what's he pray? He isn't praying in verse 3 that people will be saved. He's praying that people will get to hear and that God will open a door of opportunity. So you have verse 3 praying for us that God would open to us a door to speak, to proclaim or speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in jail, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. In other words, pray for us that we will be able to get to them with content. And therefore, if you, as I'm sure every one of us sitting here tonight, have close friends or relatives or people in the family or something of that sort that are clearly unsaved, the direction of the prayer is this. The direction of the prayer ought to be that they will come into content and that they will hear the gospel. For the simple reason that the sequence is to hear, to believe, and then God will save. They cannot believe until they have heard. And consequently, that is always first in sequence that people will hear. And really, when you stop to think of it, how much chance, just from the human stand, does the average person really stand today of ever hearing the gospel? Move out in west into Kansas, in the average little town. What chances does he really have that he will ever have it proclaimed to him in a clear sense that the sin barrier has been removed and that there's good news? How many believers even will just fall all over themselves trying to figure out reconciliation, propitiation, and redemption and say, what's that? The chances of the average person getting content, namely, the gospel in a clear, concise manner, is very, very remote. And that's where much prayer ought to be centered, recognizing that faith is initiated by hearing. Now, there's also a divine aspect to that, which we'll get to further down the line. is that faith is not only initiated by hearing, but what makes some hearing believing hearing and some hearing turn it off. And that will be into the area of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that when there is a hearing of the Word of God, He jiggles the ear in order to bring about faith on our part. That's the third principle of faith. Number four, is that faith is the only act that is excluded from the works category. It's the only act that is excluded from the works category. Or to put it differently, there is only one unmeritorious thing which we can do in the Word, and that is to believe. Look at Romans chapter 5, or 4 rather, and verse 5. Romans 4, 5. It is the only act excluded from the works category. Chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that works not. Now, what is the contrast to working? But, in contrast to working, what does he do? Believes or relies, and relying again doesn't do it, it's relying with a valid object, which is him that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. His faith, in the context, is excluded from the works category, so that if you diagram it, you could look at it this way. Paul is simply saying you can classify human activity two ways. A, works. And there's one thing that you can do that is not in that box. It is faith. So to him that does not work, but does the non-meritorious thing, namely to believe, to him it is counted for righteousness. Faith is the only act in Scripture that you can place in the area that is not in the works category. If I think I pray to be saved, praying is not in the faith category. Therefore, if it is viewed as a means of attempting salvation or getting salvation, it will not save us. It's a works salvation. The only thing that will appropriate, that is excluded from the works category, is the idea of faith. Five, or fifth principle. That's this. Faith is the only act in harmony with grace. It's the only act that is in harmony with, or maybe we should put compatible with, grace. And we can stay with Romans and turn over, well, just down a few verses. Chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. He says, therefore, it is of faith. And notice the "it is" in italics. Actually, the Greek text says, therefore, of faith. And the translators recognize that if you haven't been following the context, you'll say, what is of faith? Well, the preceding context has talked about the concept of salvation or the concept of righteousness. So verse 16, therefore it, that is salvation, righteousness, is of faith. In other words, it's a reliance program. Why can't it be another way? Well, notice he tells us, it is of faith so that it can be by grace. What's he saying? If it's by grace, there's only one thing that harmonizes with grace, and that is faith. So, if we add anything to faith for salvation, we have also wrecked the grace salvation, and grace is the only way God will go, So, what you've worked out, if you add anything to faith, is your own system, your own religion, and God will not bless on that basis, because He is blessing on the basis of grace and grace alone, and the only act in harmony with that is faith. Well, I guess we should have put just the number 4, 5, and 6 under here. Faith is the only act, and then put A, B, C underneath it, because it's the only act excluded from the works category. It's the only act in harmony with grace. And now number 5. Faith is the only act that eliminates pride. It's the only act that eliminates pride. Romans 3:27. Romans 3:27. Romans 3:27 points out that when we grasp that it is gaining content and putting faith to it that produces blessing, if we do not get that concept, we're going to have a concept that's going to bring about pride on our part. Chapter 3:26. To declare at this time, I say, His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier, there's your salvation, of him who, terms of salvation, believes or relies, got to have content, doesn't it, in Jesus. So notice you've got justifier, that's the idea of salvation becoming effective. Believing is the means by which it comes effective, or the term of salvation, and in Jesus is the content. Okay, with a simple believing, faith, and content system, we have a question, verse 27. Where is boasting, then? It is excluded, shut out. By what principle? King James puts law. Namas often can mean principle, and in this context does. By what law or by what principle are you going to shut out and exclude faith, exclude boasting or pride? By what principle? Then he answers it. Of works? Will that do it? If you give man something to do, you've also given him something to be proud of when he accomplishes it. It's just very simple. Give him something to do, and when he does it, he'll be proud that he accomplished it. Well, will works then eliminate pride? No, it gives basis for pride, and he says that in thundering King James, nay, which means no. But what will eliminate pride? By the law or the principle of faith. Anytime there's a problem of pride, it can be taken back to a doctrinal issue. The doctrinal issue is simply this: where there is pride, somebody lost hold of a simple concept. Content plus faith equals blessing. And someone, whenever there is pride, has not yet grasped grace. And if he has not grasped grace, he is outside of God's program and probably not saved. Faith is the only act that eliminates pride. All right, seventh and last principle of faith. Faith achieves the greatest blessings available. Faith achieves the greatest blessings possible. No, greatest blessings conceivable. And if you do not think that faith is potent, then look at Romans 5. When we understand that there is content to be learned first, and putting faith to it second, that putting faith to it is explosive. It brings blessings that you cannot conceive of. Therefore, being justified, actually a past tense, having been justified by faith. Now notice what the faith justification brought. We have peace with God? On a scale of 1 to 10, big blessing, medium blessing, number 9 blessing, or number 10 blessing. Obviously, you could not conceive of anything more unbelievable, really, in one sense than that. Is that between me, the sinner, and God, the perfect one, there is peace. How did he get that peace in verse 1? Faith. Can you think of any bigger blessing that can be achieved than that? And how is it achieved? It is achieved by faith. Then continuing the context. Verse 2, by whom also we have access. And in case we've forgotten it, how do we get access? That's a big blessing. Entree into God's presence. How do we get it? By reliance. And what is reliance? Reliance must have content. So there's the sequence. Content, the Word of God. Reliance on content. And two, explosive blessings. Peace and access. Name any other thing that you can do that will bring a bigger blessing than is obtained simply by faith. So that, going back then to the area we're picking up, we're studying the area of the terms of salvation, namely, what is the divinely required response to the gospel? The answer to that is faith, or to rely on that, and in order to rely, we must be taught. Now, we need to cover, or begin to cover, another area, and that is, where am I in the outline? Let's see here. Okay, A was the definition, B, the features of faith. Now, C. C will be the errors often associated with the terms of salvation. Errors often associated with the terms of salvation. And most of these errors are simply errors of misinterpretation of a passage or errors that, through misunderstanding of Scripture, add to the word believe. And the first one we'll talk about is, in order to appropriate salvation and make it effective in your life, you must believe and repent. Believe and repent. Now, I'm going to underscore the word and. The reason I'm underscoring the and is this. This is any presentation that says the terms of salvation involve two separate, distinct acts. One of those acts is you must believe. And in addition to and as a separate step, you must also, as a separate step, also repent. In other words, there are two sets of terms. One of them is repentance, and another one of them is belief. And if you have only believed without repentance, then you need to take the second step. And the terms, therefore, are believe and repent. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing and underscoring believe and repent as separate acts is simply this. If we understand the word repent correctly, whenever you do believe, you automatically repent with it. These are two inseparable acts. You cannot rely on Christ without repenting at the same time. So that what really we're going to see is that these are two sides of the same coin. Now, usually when, I'm thinking now just in a popular sense, and I'm sure you've been exposed to it sometime or other, is that the gospel perhaps was given in a reasonably clear manner, and when you came down to the terms of salvation, that category of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, appears in a service at what point, generally? Usually at the end. At the end, that's where you begin to think about what are the terms of salvation. Some idiots scatter it throughout, but nonetheless. It usually emerges, does it not, something like this, that when you come to the end of the service and the terms of salvation are being explained, is that you must believe and repent. What does the average person read into that? Just, now, not by biblical usage, but what is he going to read into it? Well, repent, I think it was Broadus who made the remark that of all translations in the Bible, the worst, most horrible translation ever made was the word repent, to translate the Greek term or verb metanoeo. And I think he's right, and he further points out that to repent takes your minds, in some context, immediately, and it's a proper way for your mind to go by the word repent. Repent would be connected to what noun? Pat? Haven't you ever done it? Haven't you ever done penance? All right, okay. Directly related together. Repent, and it is linguistically connected to penance idea. And consequently, the thing that comes across very often with the word repent, if the person is putting it in its English usage context, is simply going to be this. Well, in addition to believing, I'm going to have to work up some degree of regret for my sins, and until I can attain a certain degree of anguish of soul, God won't save me. Am I reading wrong? Isn't that generally what it is, that you're going to have to come to some kind of pain? In other words, if you don't hurt but yet, then you're taking sin lightly, and consequently, until you work up a good case of hurt, preferably tears, that you're not to the point of repentance, and you have a tremendous problem if you don't happen to be Terry kind. What do you do? What do you say to an unbeliever if he says, well, I can't work up any regret for my sins? Turn around and say, well, sorry, buddy, you can't be saved. Is that what you're going to tell him? Have you ever tried to make yourself sorry for something you weren't sorry for? We tell a lot of lies that way. Don't you remember doing it? I remember doing many. Well, I wouldn't do it anymore if I wouldn't. But haven't you ever told God you were sorry that you did something, and it was a flat out and out lie because you really weren't sorry that you did it? It's amazing. We could think we could kid him into that. But even with people, we do it all the time, don't we? I'm sorry. Really? You know? You really don't regret it all that much. And consequently, it's very easy for, when that term is used, to believe and repent. In the average context, most people are going to understand it simply in terms of, well, you're going to have to be willing to forsake things, work up this anguish of soul, or you cannot come to Christ. And you have done something that is terrible. You have erected between the sinner and God a barrier. And remember, God did a little doing in order to do what with a barrier? Create one? No, he did just a little bit of doing in order to eliminate the barrier. And that, again, is back to the preceding works. Redemption by his own blood, propitiation by his own blood, and reconciliation by the death of his son. God did everything. He put out everything he had to remove the barrier. And the tragedy is very often when we've gone through the gospel, we come down to the area of the terms of salvation, and we build up the wall that God has already given everything he could to destroy that wall. So it's really a disgrace to the work of Christ, and a discredit to the work of Christ, and an insult to the work of Christ. Now, under this, let's put down a proper understanding of repentance. And the first thing we need is just to get the meaning of the word. It's the meaning of metanoia. Actually, accents on the A, metanoia. You've got a little bit of this word brought over into English. See the noia on the end? Someone says, you're paranoid. The N-O-I-D is simply the Greek word for mind. Noia, mind. And therefore, the meaning of metanoia is to change one's mind. To change one's mind. Now, that's the first step to getting repentance in a proper perspective, just to see what the word means. To change one's mind. Again, the common idea involves sorrow. So let's put under this that sorrow may or may not be involved. Sorrow may or may not be involved. And let's put down a passage that will show us that they are two separate things. Repentance and sorrow in the Word of God are not the same. Repentance and sorrow are not the same. 2 Corinthians 7. There's a link, but they're not treated as identical to one another. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 10. And all I want you to notice in verse 10 is notice that they're not treated as the same. Verse 10 says, for godly sorrow, that's the proper kind of sorrow, and he indicates that there can be the kind of sorrow that's not godly, the kind that is. But godly sorrow works a change of mind or repentance. And the thing to notice is notice that they are separated, aren't they? There is repentance, and then on the other hand, there is sorrow. So that to show that to distinguish between the two is extremely important. Now let's put down a statement here. Very important statement to grasp. Repentance, when we understand what the word means to change one's mind, is included. And let me score that about 18 times since I misspelled. Repentance is included in believing. Repentance is included in believing. Now let's illustrate that. Notice this is different than believe and repent. This is saying that repentance is included in believing. If I am sitting over here on this stand, and I give, or someone gives a command that says, go over and sit on the organ bench, which is 15 feet away. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to put my face in that organ bench, because that's what it is. I'm just going to go over there and sit on it. And I want to do it. But I don't want to change my mind about putting my weight on this stand that I'm sitting on right here. Now do it. I insist I'm not going to change my mind about resting all my weight on this particular stand. At the same time, I'm going to go over there and sit on the organ stand. Now perform it. No way you can do it. In placing my faith in that, I have to change my attitude about this. When I change my attitude about this, that is under the word repent. And I go over there and sit down on that, that is believing. Put it simply, it's this. You can't sit over there without leaving here. Let me repeat. You cannot sit over there without leaving here. So what is the gospel? Oh, by the way, can I leave here without going over there? Sure. Very easy. I could do that. To go back to our early illustration. At one point of time, and we'll pretend that this thing I'm sitting on is my merits and my works, I was sitting over here saying, this, my own works and merit, is what saves me. I was placing my reliance in that. All right, let's suppose I get completely disillusioned. I realize that I can't merit it. And I say, okay, I'm not going to trust myself anymore. and I go over here and am I saved yet? Huh? I have ceased to trust my own works anymore. Am I saved? No. Have I changed my mind? Yeah. But when I sit down in something else, I have done exactly what we have said here, or marked upon the overhead. Repentance is included in believing. In other words, the moment we change our... And isn't that what you did when you were saved? You said, look, I see it's the merits of Christ. And when you trusted the merits of Christ, what was the negative side of the coin? The negative side of the coin was you stopped trusting your own. So every time we put faith in the Word of God, the negative aspect of that is called repentance. In other words, you can't sit over there without leaving here. You cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without, at the same time, changing your mind about your own merit and your own works. Now, one other little note underneath that. Basically, repentance then is turning from believing. Is turning to. Now, it'd be real easy to get mixed up here, and when I say this next sentence, you might say, well, now you're just toying with words. You might say, well, here is what the proper term of salvation is. It is turning from something and to something. That's exactly backwards. Scripture never presents the terms of salvation as turning from and to. It always presents it as turning to from. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Notice in the verse he has the proper order. When he's reviewing their own salvation, he says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how, this is of course upon the presentation of the gospel, you turned to God from idols. Notice, it is not from idols to God. It is to God from idols. When they turned to God, they had to change their mind about idols. But it was not a matter of saying, well, we're going to have to sit down here and see if we can give up the idol game. Now, that wasn't it at all. They were attracted to God, and in approaching and going to God, they left their idols. So the order is always to from, not from to. This will make no sense unless you've got the context. It is always to from, not from to. It's the thought for the day. Makes as much sense as the unity thoughts from the day, doesn't it? It's to from. Not from to. And it's in the turning to. The turning to is accomplished upon the hearing of content and resting upon that. Now, one other thing and we'll close. Repentance is never a separate act from believing. It is never a separate act from believing. And let me give you two quick lines of evidence. The first one is the entire book of Romans. Now, even if you have almost no exposure to Bible study. If someone said, what is the book in the Bible that attempts to expound justification or salvation? Even if you've just had a summary survey of it, you're going to say, well, the book that deals with that subject is called the Book of Romans. Anyone will admit that knows anything about the book at all, even on a first reading of it, will admit that this is Paul's treatise that deals with salvation step by step and in order. Now, the significant thing about that is in dealing with the subject of salvation, if you would take a concordance throughout the book of Romans, you will find the verb metaneo, meaning repent, does not occur at all, not once, in the book of Romans. If you would take the noun form that we wrote up there, metanoia, which is the noun form for it, you will find it occurs in the book of Romans one time. And that one time has nothing to do with the subject of salvation at all. Let me read it to you. It says in chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance?" God's goodness is designed to lead you to a change of mind about your merits and to faith in Christ. So that it's interesting, isn't it, that in the book of Romans, designed to talk about salvation, that he would expound salvation completely, come down to the terms of salvation, and blow it. Because he forgot to say it is believe and, in additional, as a separate act, repent. The other interesting passage about that is to produce the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has a specific purpose stated on the part of the author. He leaves no question as to what he had in mind when he wrote the book. In chapter 20, for example, in verse 30, 20:30. This is, again, just a plain statement on the part of the author as to what he wrote the book for. What was his reason? What did he have in mind? And he tells us by a double purpose clause in these two verses. Chapter 20, verse 30. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," referring back to the signs, "are written." And notice you've got a double purpose. "In order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," and second purpose, "that believing," or by believing, "you may have life through his name." What is he saying? "I have written the Gospel of John in order to tell you how to have eternal life." And if you would pick up a concordance and look for the word repent or repentance in the Gospel of John, you do not find it. John really blew it. So we can say this. If repentance is a separate act in order to obtain salvation, then in all honesty, you must say this. The book of John and the book of Romans are incomplete and therefore misleading. You would be simply saying this: you cannot read the Gospel of John and find out how to be saved, because he does not mention the word repent. And if it is essential to salvation, logically you're going to have to say you can read John, but you can't be saved by reading John. It is incomplete. And if it's incomplete, the author was very stupid and probably not saved, because he said, "I wrote a book in order to tell you how to know to have life," and he forgot the word repent. And if that is essential to salvation, then either John was extremely stupid, purposely misleading, or an unsaved man. And now we're getting ridiculous. And I'm sure if you would tell Paul that the book of Romans it is not adequate to read Romans, there's not enough information in there because of its omission of repentance, you cannot read the book of Romans and find an adequate expression of the gospel, you cannot be saved from Romans. And I'm almost afraid to say that, because I'm afraid that Paul would resurrect and do a job on me for saying that. So that the evidence is obvious that repentance and believing are two sides of the same coin. You say, well, would you hesitate to preach repentance Should we preach repentance first of all? And the answer is no. Not unless it is, number one, made clear what it is, and in the biblical sense. Not unless, number two, the term of salvation is given as believing, involving repentance, for a simple reason. I can tell you to repent and change your mind about yourself, and you can do that, but that does not guarantee you're going to place your faith in Christ. If, however, the preaching is place your faith in Christ, and you do that, repentance is absolutely, positively guaranteed to be correct. And therefore, the term believe and repent as two separate acts is an error and not biblical. The term is simply to believe. And we'll pick up next week with some others, such as believe and confess, and look at the Romans 10:9 passage, and some of the other believe and be baptized, why those are not the proper terms of salvation. Father, we're thankful tonight for the fact that you have provided for us a completely adequate salvation. God the Father has been propitiated and satisfied by the work of His Son. We have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And it is possible, on the basis of the adequate, complete, and sufficient work of the cross, to say that the barrier is forever removed by His work. And Father, we pray that we may not ruin the beauty of that adequate work by interjecting into it the improper terms of salvation. May we see that there is a real, serious issue involved. It is not merely a play on words. It is a really serious issue. We must understand that we must have content, and the proper response to content is faith. And when we do that, we have an explosive response of blessing on the part of God. May we recognize it in the terms of salvation and the continuing use of them in the Christian life. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.